So let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious Lord, we come before you to give you all the glory, honour and praise in this Epiphany Sunday. We thank you, Lord, for the revelation of your glory in Jesus Christ. And as we come to meditate upon this word this morning, so reveal to us the glory that is in this word for us and for our lives, to bless us and to enable us to bow down and worship him with a deeper meaning and with greater outcomes. Thank you, Lord God, for the revelation of your glory in Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Today is a rather unusual Sunday in the life of the church because it is the Feast of Epiphany and also a Sunday. And so we celebrate Epiphany on the Sunday, which is only happens once every 6 years. Now, the word Epiphany comes from a Greek word meaning manifestation or revelation. And what we celebrate in Epiphany is the revelation of the glory of God in Jesus Christ made flesh for us. We see that revelation of the glory of God in Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, in his miracles, his exorcisms, and in his healings. That's why we have all these readings in the Epiphany season centered around the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. And because Epiphany focuses on the glory of God in Jesus Christ, we have the liturgical color of white to celebrate glory. Now, the traditional gospel reading for the Epiphany is this reading from Matthew 2, 1 to 12 on the coming of the three magi to Bethlehem. Now, on Christmas Eve at our 6 p.m. service, we discovered some things about Christmas that have come to us from Christmas tradition and not from the Bible. We discovered that Mary didn't ride her donkey to Bethlehem. The Bible doesn't say. Likewise, we don't know that there were animals, sheep, goats, cattle in the stable. We discovered that the little drummer boy certainly doesn't exist. And if we look at archaeology, we can see that this traditional three-sided stable that you often see out the front of church manger scenes has little resemblance to what a stable would have in the actual time of Jesus. When it comes to the wise men, there's also much Christmas tradition surrounding them. The greatest error that Christmas tradition leads us to believe about these three magi is that they probably came to Jesus at midnight when he was born, that the shepherds did the early shift and they did the later shift. In actual fact, there's 2 years difference between when the shepherds went to visit Jesus, the baby Jesus in the manger, and when the three magi went to visit Jesus as he was a young boy in the house in Bethlehem. So today, what I want to do is, in this message, is have a deeper look through adults' eyes at the story of the Magi, and we're not sure that there were only three of them. We know that there were three gifts, but there was probably more of them. And I pray that as we do this, it will lead us to worship and bow down before Jesus in more deeper and meaningful ways, and live from a greater largeness in God from this story. Now, Matthew places this story in history. This happened at a particular time and a particular place. It's not a made-up story. It is real. Unfortunately, there is so much Christmas tradition surrounding the story of the Magi that a lot of modern liberal scholars have said that there's very little of it that can be known as fact. But the truth of the matter from Matthew 2:1 is that Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea. It was a real town and a real place. You can even visit it today. And he was born during the time of King Herod. Now, in the New Testament, there are actually five King Herods. This is the first one listed. He is Herod the Great, and he lived from 37 BC to 4 BC. It's commonly held that Jesus was born between 6 BC and 4 BC. Now, at this time, there was the Julian calendar, and it was set by Julius Caesar in 45 BC. He knew very little about BC before Christ and AD Anno Domini, which means year of the Lord in Latin. These distinctions only came about in 500 AD by a Roman monk named Dionysius Exiguus, who actually invented the idea of BC and AD. So it was, as Matthew tells us, that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, who were these Magi? And no, they weren't dehydrated gravy makers. The Magi are part of the Medo-Persian race. They were a pagan priestly line of people from among the Medes, a very ancient and a very large group of people. And they were experts in astronomy and in astrology. They were occultists, they had their own divination practices. They had their own worship, which consisted of blood sacrifice and also fire. They had an eternal flame on the altar in their pagan temples. They believed that God was one God, like the Jews, and like the Jews, they believed that there were various animals that were unclean. Because of their generational line, of which some say goes right back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 11, where the place, the Ur of Chaldees, is mentioned, this priestly hereditary line had a large part to play in the four world empires of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. In the time of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, the king who overthrew Jerusalem and Judea in 586 BC and took the Jews off into captive slavery in Babylon, the Magi had been elevated to being advisors in his court. And the Magi appear in the book of Daniel. Daniel was with them in the courts of Nebuchadnezzar. And in Daniel chapter 2 says, "The astrologers answered the king, 'There is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked a thing of any magi or enchanter or astrologer.'" In the NIV, you will read magician, but this is actually a corruption of the word magi. In Daniel 4:7, we find them in the courts of Nebuchadnezzar, this time again with Daniel. And Nebuchadnezzar says to Daniel, "Belteshazzar," that's Daniel's Babylonian name, "chief of the magicians, I know the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you." And in Daniel 5:11, it says that Daniel was made by Nebuchadnezzar chief of the magicians, read magi, and enchanters and astrologers and diviners. Now, this is important for us to know, because the Magi came to Jerusalem asking, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." How did they, as pagan Gentile priests, know about the King of the Jews to be born and that there would be a star in the east? Jews would know that, but Gentiles would not know that. Well, there's a Babylonian connection. In Numbers chapter 22 to 24, there's a record of God dealing with a man named Balaam. Balaam was a Babylonian astrologer and seer. To make it brief, the story goes that Balaam was brought by King Moab into their territory to actually put a curse on the Israelites who had come to be his neighbors. He didn't want them as neighbors, so he wanted them cursed. And every time Balaam tried to curse Israel, God took over his tongue and he blessed them. And in these blessings, he pronounces several messianic prophecies, one that is very important in Numbers 24:17. He said, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of the sons of tumult." Now, the word scepter is a symbol of kingship. So it was this Babylonian astrologer who connected the coming of the messianic person with kingship and with a star. So the Babylonians were excellent record keepers. In actual fact, archaeologists today have found an inscription containing a prophecy from Balaam, and it's found in the Jordanian Museum of Archaeology in Ammon. So if you like, surrogately, the Magi had access to the Hebrew scriptures through their historical records about Balaam. So if they had knowledge about the star, how would they have known when this star would appear? Why did they know that this star was the one that they should chase? Well, it's because of Daniel 9:24-27. Remember, Daniel's the chief of the Magi, and there he writes of a time frame. I'm not going to go into this time frame, it's too complicated. But they would have known from this approximately when the star would have appeared in the sky. So when the star appeared far off, they knew that it was the star to follow and they went. Now, think about it. Why is it that the Magi from the east, asking such a question about the King of the Jews, will cause such a disturbance in Jerusalem? We know that normally there was about 30,000 people in Jerusalem. So why would it say, as tradition goes, three Magi caused such a stir by coming into town, asking where the King of the Jews would be born, that King Herod would lose the plot and everybody in the town become disturbed? You'd hardly think anybody would take any notice of just these three weirdos, and how long would it take for the gossip to spread around town if there was only three of them? Well, there's something we need to know. At this time in the history of the Eastern Empire, there was a ruling body called the Megasthenes, kind of like a senate. And they were a ruling house in the Parthian-Persian Empire in the east. The Megasthenes was composed exclusively of the Magi. And now listen to this. Their duty was to have absolute choice of the selection of the king. They were king makers. They had real problems with the king that they had. He was pretty hopeless. His name was Phraates IV, and they overthrew him because they wanted to see the Persian Empire rise in power again and overcome the Roman Empire. So the Magi were looking for a new king, a king of the East, a king for the East, who could lead them into battle against Rome. Now, when they arrived in Jerusalem, Herod knew what was going on. They would have been known as kingmakers as they wandered around town saying, "Where is the King of the Jews?" Herod got panicky when suddenly these Persian kingmakers appeared with all their pomp and circumstance. They did wear those conical hats with points on them, by the way, but they rode horses, they rode steeds, not camels. So we need to also get the camels out of the manger scene. And when the Magi came to Jerusalem, they didn't come alone, which was why Herod particularly was afraid. Because history tells us that whenever the Magi travelled, they travelled with a segment of the Persian cavalry. When they came charging into Jerusalem on their steeds with the Persian cavalry, Herod would have flipped his lid. These are powerful men with a cavalry, and to make it worse, his army was actually out of town at the time on a mission. And the Bible says that Herod was disturbed. Now, that word disturbed means agitated, like your washing machine has an agitator. He was shaking in his boots. You see, Herod had a title, the King of the Jews. He got it from Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus had crowned him King of the Jews. He wanted the dream of his life to be in control of this buffer state that lied between the East and the West. And suddenly this massive posse of Persians comes riding into town, and he's panicked because they're saying, "We're coming to find a new king." Now, at the time, Herod was close to death. He was an old man. Caesar Augustus also was hanging by a thread, and Tiberius, the commander-in-chief of the Roman army, had retired. So this would have been a great time for the East to attack the West and overcome Rome. But why were the people shaking? You would have thought that they would have been happy for a new king to come. They were shaking because Herod was a crazy megalomaniac. He had killed his brother-in-law, the high priest Aristobulus. He had killed his wife Mariamne out of jealousy. He killed his third son because he feared he was plotting rebellion. The people of the town was wondering what's going to happen to them if somebody dared to come in and overthrow the rule of this crazy megalomaniac. But the Magi didn't have all the information. They had the messianic prophecy of a star from the writings of Balaam. They had the approximate time from the teachings of Daniel, but they did not have the location. And naturally, they thought the King of the Jews would be born in the capital of the Jews, Jerusalem. But he wasn't there. So Herod had called all the religious gurus together, and they told them that he was born in Bethlehem in Judea from the writings of the prophet Micah. So Herod called the Magi secretly to himself to find out when the star first appeared. And they would have told him approximately 2 years ago, because that's where the age of the little boys that Herod tried to kill after he discovered he'd been tricked. So he sent them off to Bethlehem, asking them to come back and tell him when they had found him, so he too could go and worship him. It makes sense, doesn't it? If they're there with the cavalry, he doesn't want to go in with military guns a-blazing. That would only cause a scene and disturbance. What he was trying to do was to find out where the baby was, or where the toddler was, and when the wise men and the cavalry returned back to the East, he was going to get the child then in a sneaky way. Matthew writes, "After they had heard the king, they, the Magi, went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed." Well, we need to spend a little bit of time now on the star. Some say it was Jupiter, the king of the planets. Others say it was a cross-section from Jupiter and Saturn passing over. Some also say that it was an erratic comet or a low-hanging meteor. But there are actually five things in this passage that show us something other than a literal star. First, in verse 2, it is referred to with a possessive pronoun. It is his star. It is the star of the Messiah. This is completely different from any other star in the sky that God had made them all. Secondly, it disappeared on at least two occasions. Thirdly, it moved from east to west. Fourthly, it moved from south to north to south. And fifthly, it literally came down and hovered over one house. Now, you know from what a star is made up of, if a star came anywhere near the earth, it would burn the earth to pieces. And so it's probably not a literal star. The explanation actually lies in the words heavenly, which means spiritual and not physical. In Greek, the root of the word star means radiance or brilliance. The brilliance is the Shekinah glory of God. the manifest glory of God. It was a Shekinah glory of God that first appeared to the shepherds out in the fields outside of Bethlehem. It's the same Shekinah glory that the Magi saw in the east that led them to the toddler in Bethlehem. It didn't behave as a star because it wasn't a star. It was actually brighter than a star. It wasn't a created thing. It was an eternal thing. It was the glory, the Shekinah glory of God. And it was recognized by the Magi as being such up close as it was when it was 2,800 kilometers away when they were back over in the east. This somehow unusual brilliance in the sky signaled to them that the star that was to shine over Israel when the king of the Jews was to be born was what they had actually seen and followed. And so on coming to the house, remember the family had moved out of the stable into a house, they saw the child. Jesus was not an infant, but he was a child, he was a toddler. And when they saw the child with his mother Mary, they bowed down and worshipped him. They didn't worship Mary, they worshipped him, Jesus. And that's what they came to do, to worship. The Greek word for worship is proskuneo, and it means to stoop to kiss. Externally, it means to stoop to kiss the foot of the monarch. But over time, it eventually came to mean an internal attitude of adoration or worship to someone greater than yourself. So in the New Testament, it is a word used only of the truly divine, the deity. Remember when John tried to worship the angel in Revelation, the angel said to him, "Don't proskuneo me, proskuneo God, for he is the only one worthy of worship." So they opened their treasures and gave to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These all have symbolic meaning. Firstly, the gold is a symbol of kingship. Jesus is king. The frankincense is a symbol of divinity. Jesus is divine. And the myrrh is a symbol of sacrifice and death. Jesus is the final sacrifice for sin, and he does that by dying for us. And I don't think it was a fluke or coincidence that the Magi gave Jesus these gifts of worship. They knew what kind of king this child was. They knew what the anointing would mean for him and call him to do. They knew that he was not only king of the Jews, but also king of the Gentiles, their king. And being spiritual men, they ended up then having their own encounter with God. When they were warned in a dream not to return to tell King Herod, they had found the Christ. They returned home via another route, and God took care of his son and the Magi. Now, to understand this story of the Magi, or the story of the three wise men riding camels into Bethlehem at midnight on Christmas Eve, empties this story of its power and meaning, its intrigue and its suspense, its politics and deeper meaning. There are a number of wonderful conclusions that we can take from the story of the Magi. Firstly, if we could dare call it a Christmas story, it is actually our Christmas story as non-Jews, as Gentiles. Through what the Magi recognized and were led to prophetically, this is our Christmas story. This is where we bow down and worship him as the King of the Jews and King of the Gentiles. This infant destined to be the King of the Jews and Lord and Savior of all creation, seen and unseen, is our King. Just as he came to be prophet, priest and king for the Gentiles, so he came to be prophet, priest and king for us. For the Jews, so he's come to be prophet, priest and king for us, the non-Jews, the Gentiles. The story of the Magi is where we fit into God's plan of salvation. It's where we discover that we do fit into the scheme of things and have a place in the whole story of God and salvation. Secondly, the Magi came to make Jesus king. How did they make him king? By worshipping and bowing down to him and giving to him from their treasures. As we enter this new year, it's time to do a bit of self-auditing in the light of the Magi. By the way we live our lives, is Jesus our focus? Is he the one whose altar we kneel at? Do we give him out of the treasures of our lives, our time, our talents, our money? Or do we give him the leftovers? Epiphany is not only the season of the revelation of the glory of God in Jesus Christ, it is a season of worship. The revelation of God in Jesus Christ, the babe in the manger, the two-year-old toddler in Bethlehem is something that is absolutely amazing. And one can imagine not the exuberant hooting and hollering of praise, but rather the Magi, how many there were, bowing in reverential silence, in that here they had found at last the one who would fulfill every desire of their hearts. Do we live life from this revelation, this silence, this peace? Do we make this king and his kingship the focus of our lives, or is it something or someone else? Along with the Magi, as we bow in worship of him, we discover what an amazing king he is, and that he is the center of our lives, the center of all life. And thirdly, this two-year-old boy is the king, and it is good news. As we heard Isaiah prophesy, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of God rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you." There are many cruel kings in this world. They go by many names: famine, hardship, unemployment, thirst, poverty, cancer, corruption, sickness, addiction, domestic violence, political power, money, hatred, revenge. And so I could go on and on and on, naming these kings that rule in darkness over the earth. But here in this boy in Bethlehem, the Lord God comes to us. He comes in glory, which means his presence. Into the darkness of our world, into our lives, God's light has come. There is hope. There is a way out. There is salvation. The pretend kings don't have the last say. Their rule is false, just as Herod's kingship was false. He was never king of the Jews. He was a pretender. And these pretend kings do not have the last word over our lives. God does. It is Jesus the King, God's word become flesh, who has the final say over our lives and our destinies. In conclusion, as we begin a new year together at HTK, I want you to take this thought with you into this year. From what I shared with you about the real meaning of the story of the wise men, how much of your faith is built on Christian tradition? That is, doing the same old things year in, year out. Yes, you know God, you pray to God, he's answered your prayers, you know that he's real, you felt his benevolent goodness. But have you really grown in your faith from year to year to year? Have you gone from year 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 up to whatever you are now? Or have you lived year 1 10 times over, 20 times over, 40 times over? You know, the way to grow in your faith is not with head knowledge, but rather with your heart. The Magi sought the Lord God with their heart. They sought his glory, they found his presence, they worshipped, they bowed down, they ended up having their own experience of God, and they went back different people. And so may 2019 be for us a year of blossoming and growing in the presence and power and majesty of God as we grow into full maturity in Jesus the King for us as God's people here at HTK. Let us indeed make him the focus of all we think, say, and do as God's people here. Let us indeed bow down and worship him. Amen. Amen. So, Lord, we do bow before your throne. We come before you indeed to ask you to help us to focus our hearts upon you and to be drawn into a deeper experience of you, where everything we do and are in this life actually supports our being as the children of God, as people brought into the family of God through your grace. O Lord, as we come to you, so indeed grow us up as your people, mature us, help us to seek and to search and to find you each and every day of our lives, and grow as your people of light as we share the Epiphany light with the world that is ruled by the darkness of the kings of this age. Lord, bless us as we go in the light of your kingship. In your precious name we pray. Amen.